This is the time slot where Brother Ken Rossman was going to serve us, and of course he's not able to be here now, and graciously Brother Rick Cunningham has agreed to take over the book of Nahum for us, and then Brother Ed Winsky will do the book of Habakkuk. So, brothers.
Well, brethren, I, like you, sorely miss, or should I say, I more than you sorely miss Brother Kenneth. When we talked to him on the phone, we told him we were really going to miss his input and his influence here, and it's not just the words that he would speak from the platform, as I think we all can attest. He has a sanctifying influence. Well, Nahum, interestingly enough, follows Jonah, which follows Micah, which follows Jonah. So we have our three here. Nahum, his name means compassionate or consoler. But actually, he wasn't doing a lot of consoling in his message. His prophecy and message was against the Assyrian Empire, particularly against the city of Nineveh, Assyria's capital. Now, Nahum is hard to pinpoint exactly. In chapter 1 and verse 1, it says that he is Nahum of Alkosh, and you can't find that anywhere on any maps that we've been able to locate. So it's a little peculiar. We're not able to pin that one down. But because he prophesied before the destruction of Nineveh, and we do think that he was probably prophesying about the end of Micah and Isaiah, we're going to place him somewhere around 715 B.C. We believe Nineveh was destroyed about 626, 625 B.C. So this prophecy obviously had to be well before that. Now, Assyria at the time of this prophecy was the predominant power on that end of the Mediterranean, as we had mentioned before. Extremely powerful city, but they were extremely wicked, as we had learned. And, you know, I can't help but reflect that when we read in history and Babylonian history as it comes to us in its fragments, you know, they never recorded Nebuchadnezzar's 7 years of living like a wild beast, right? And his repentance. Well, history doesn't tell us about how the city of Nineveh, with its kings all the way down to its animals, all dwelt in sackcloth and ashes for a while and repented of either. So we take it from the word of the Lord that we're getting the inside story that the rest of world's historians who ignore the Bible are missing. But in due time, they'll come to learn. Now, in the first chapter, in verses 2 through 6, we want to read just a little bit here. It sets the tone for us. And I'm going to be using the Revised Standard Version instead of the King James. The Lord is a jealous God and avenging. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and of great might, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon fades. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth is laid waste before him, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken asunder by him. Just stopping here. Why does it start out, the Lord is avenging and wrathful? The Lord is jealous. We think it's a reference that Assyria had been used of the Lord as a means of chastising Israel, God's people, but Assyria taking advantage of the situation, they overdid it, as it were. The Lord permits it, but they took zeal in their plundering of Israel. So the Lord is now going to avenge His people who were plundered by Assyria by now taking their city. And actually, you know, that happened with the Babylonians at a later date. The Babylonians came against Jerusalem. The Lord used the Babylonians to chastise Israel. But then the Lord punished the Babylonians for taking advantage of Jerusalem. So we see how the Lord works in these ways. So we think that's, though, why He was avenging. That's what He's avenging, the Assyrian abuse of His people, Israel. Now, His might is portrayed here as just unstoppable, irrepressible. He's in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of His feet. It's overwhelming. And that is what happened to Nineveh. It was overwhelmed. The actual method of the Lord was to use a coalition force of the Medians and the Babylonians, interestingly enough, that they worked together to overthrow this mighty power of Assyria. And they conquered Nineveh. But we see here that the Lord brings out a very interesting point in the wordplay to give us prophecies for our day. Assyria, probably representing Christendom, demonstrating that the mountains quake before Him. That is, the strong governments will quake before Him. The hills melt. That is, the lesser governments, the smaller countries will disappear, they'll melt. The earth is laid waste. That is, the earth, stable society under religious restraints in the future will all be laid waste before Him. He has fire, like the anarchy of fire that sweeps over the earth. The rocks are broken. It's like when you superheat a rock, it just explodes. And this reminds us of the fervent heat that Peter tells us is going to encompass the earth in the future as the Lord removes the old order of things to establish the new. So we see what happened at Nineveh and how the Lord prophesied it also teaches us symbolic lessons of what the Lord is going to do in causing the order of Christendom in the future to pass away. Note in verse 7, though, that there's a hope here. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. And, you know, we couple that with a verse about the children of those of the consecrated. I can only imagine, not being a parent, but I can only imagine that the consecrated who are relying on the divine promises for the Lord's watch care for whatever troubles we might face, what do you tell your children who aren't consecrated? Well, you want to give them hope, right? Well, of course, you have the hope of the peaceable kingdom, but you want to give them something from the word of the Lord that they can hold on to help them through the time of trouble. And I think this is one of these verses that we can use. The Lord is good, even in the destruction. He is a stronghold in a day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Now, the refuge certainly can refer to the consecrated in the most direct sense. But in the trouble of this fire of anarchy, I think those who do call upon the name of the Lord and strive to do righteousness to the best of their ability, even if they haven't consecrated, I think the Lord will take note of that. And I think this is a verse that we can use as a comfort. Now, in verse 8, there's an interesting phrase here. But with an overwhelming flood, He will make a full end of His adversaries. Overwhelming flood. Now, certainly, we could think in an antitypical picture, we can think of the flood of truth that will overwhelm the world and destroy all its errors in the future. But Nineveh itself, there's a suggestion by historians on how Nineveh fell. The coalition forces of the Medes and the Babylonians had camped about Nineveh, but it was a strong city, like we said, the last hour. But what happened was Nineveh is on the east bank of the Tigris River. And they say, unexpectedly, the river rose to such a height that it washed out the western wall of Nineveh. The western wall of the city was undermined by the rising water and collapsed. And that gave a way for the besiegers to enter the city and conquer it. So when we read here he is an overwhelming flood, there seems to be a hint, and I think we'll see a few more in the book, a hint of how the Lord used this strategy to assist the besiegers of Nineveh on how they could capture the city. Now in verse 9 we read, and again from the Revised Standard Version, "What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a full end. He will not take vengeance twice on his foes." Well, that reads quite different than the King James. The King James reads about affliction not arising a second time. And Brother Russell gives it an application that once iniquity is done away with the permission of evil being over, we don't have to worry about another permission of evil ever coming up in the future. And we take great hope in that, and we believe in that. But here's an aspect of showing that when the Lord takes vengeance, it's so complete, he doesn't have to do it a second time. He does it right the first time, as it were. And that would have been quite an awesome foreboding prediction to the inhabitants of Nineveh to hear that. Verse 11. "Did not one come out from you who plotted evil against the Lord and counseled villainy? Thus saith the Lord, though they be strong and many, they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds asunder." Did not one come out who plotted evil against the Lord? This is probably a reference to the Assyrian king Sennacherib. And remember, Sennacherib was one of the Assyrian kings who plundered in Israel, came right up to the walls of Jerusalem, besieged Jerusalem, but remember, that was during the time of Hezekiah, and answered to his wonderful prayer. What was it, 180,000 Assyrians were slain in that one night by the Lord. 185,000, thank you, I needed it. And so what we find there is the Lord starting to break the bands and the yoke of Assyria off of Israel, kind of getting them off their back. Started with Sennacherib there, and then it proceeded onward to the destruction of Nineveh, to where the point is that the Assyrian Empire was finally undone. But here's this breaking of the yoke of Assyrian bondage from off of Israel. Just another point on that, the yoke, just to emphasize, Hezekiah paid tribute to Sennacherib and Assyria. They had to pay so much money. That means they had to tax the people. And when just think about it for a moment, let's say Russia was more powerful than us, and Russia says, "You pay us tribute, or we're going to nuke your country." And if we said, "Well, all right, well, we'll all pay up," and so let's say we all chipped in $10, the next year $50, next year $150. Now we know how we'd all start feeling. We're like, "This is the big bully on the block. We're paying him not to beat us up." Well, that's exactly what it was like. Assyria was the big bully in the neighborhood. They were the powerful nation. And Hezekiah and the Israelites had seen other cities conquered. So they were paying tribute. So that was this yoke. That's how they were a yoke upon them. But the Lord broke that yoke off of Israel's neck in that way. Okay. Let's come down to verse 15. Verse 15. "Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaim peace, Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the wicked come against you. He is utterly cut off. And indeed, once Assyria, Nineveh was destroyed, they never have risen to be a world power again. But we notice here, though, this beautiful phrase, behold the on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings. So this is a message of peace to God's people. But we look to an antitype, and we think that the feet of him would be the feet members of the body of Christ, still in the flesh. And among the governments of earth, as it were, throughout the world will go forth the message that there will be blessings. And you notice it's interesting. The particular message here, there seems to be a blessings for Israel, Judah. Fulfill your vows. In other words, turn to the Lord with your heart. Isn't that what we tell the Jewish people today? Trust in God. Look for your Messiah. Pay your vows. Because the wicked will never come against you. He is utterly cut off. Now we say, well, we have Jacob's trouble yet coming. So what do we say? We offer the hope that in your time of distress, the Lord will deliver you. This is what it seems like with Nahum. In the time of Israel's distress from the Assyrian, they're saying, you'll have a time of peace. The Lord is going to avenge you, and it'll never come again. So during this generation, we say to the Jewish people, yes, you will have peace. There's trouble ahead, but the Lord will deliver you out of it, and it'll never come again. So we're blessed. Well, we're especially blessed because we know that what lies before Israel now will be their last trouble forever. There will not be a Babylonian. There will not be an Assyrian to follow. There will not be a diaspora. There will not be a Roman Empire. This is it. You pass through this birth pang, and there will be no more. We come to the second chapter in verse 1. The shatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Gird your loins. Collect all your strength. Now here we have to remember that really the prophecy is against Nineveh. So what is being told here is, you Ninevites, you prepare your city for a great siege because the shatterer is coming up against you. He's working for me, the Lord, and it's this coalition army that's coming against you. Verse 2, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have stripped them and ruined their branches. So just here, in the Revised Standard Version, it puts this sentence, this verse, in parentheses. It's like a parenthetical thought that the Lord is going to restore Israel and he's going to plunder Nineveh. Nineveh had previously plundered Israel, but now they're going to be the one that's plundered. As the Ninevites, the Assyrians, had besieged cities, now they're the ones who are going to be besieged. So it's a parenthetical thought there. Now it goes on in verses 3 to 5, outlining siege preparations, which we won't take the time to read. But drop down to verse 6. The river gates are opened. The palace is in dismay. Now just stop here. The river gates are open. This isn't Babylon with the Euphrates, not that kind of picture. This is the river Tigris washing out the wall on the western side of the city. That opened up, as it were, a gate by the river in which the conquerors entered in, and the palace was in dismay. And then it goes on in verse 7. You have a funny word in the King James. It starts with an H. But in the Revised Standard, this is how it reads. Its mistress, that's the word, mistress. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her maidens lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters ran out. Halt, halt, they cried, but none turned back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end of treasure or wealth or of every precious thing. desolation, ruin, hearts faint and knees tremble, anguish is in all loins, all faces grow pale. Brethren, this is just a description of the plundering. Nineveh, like a mistress, this great city with all her wealth decked out in jewels, as it were, and all her finery, is now just stripped down. She who had been the robber city, who had plundered other cities and nations, is now plundered herself. All the wealth she had stored up just made her all the more tempting to rob. She had been a help in times past. Let's talk about that for a second. When you read through the history of kings of Israel and Judah, there were certain times in which certain kings had turned to Assyria for help from other invaders. And they paid them tribute, and they came down to assist them like a mercenary army. Well, here, Nineveh is now being plundered, and she looks for those to help her. Where is everybody? Halt, halt, come back. But they run off. She's desolate. There's no one to save her. No honor among thieves here. She's like a pool whose waters ran out. A pool will be full of waters. Waters are people, picturing people. The city was 600,000 people or more. But now, as she's broken down and besieged, it's like waters run out. Showing her utter demise. In verse 12, it mentions, where is the lion's den? The cave of the young lions, where the lion brought his prey, where his cubs were, where none would disturb. The lion would tear enough for his whelps and strangle pay for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. One of the symbols of Assyria was the great lion. And there's all sorts of reliefs that they find where there's a lion's body with a man's head and such. This was a great symbol of Assyria to picture their strength. But where is the lion now is what's portrayed. Assyria had young lions, that is, like colonies, like colonizations, like we talked about. Even Israel had paid tribute to the Assyrians. These were like young lions that she had revenue sources from. And she could provide for them. She could protect them. But where is she now? There's no young lions for her. And even the old lion in his den, there's no place found for him. And so the Lord is demonstrating that there is nothing left of the previous glory of Assyria. Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and booty. No end to plunder. Just again, this amazing description of such an exceedingly great city as we had recorded in Jonah. But you know, brethren, you can't even find Nineveh anymore except as this archaeological dig. That's like we were saying earlier. When the Lord's judgment was upon it, it was complete. You would think they might have rebuilt it. Look how long Jerusalem has lasted. City after city has been there. It's been invaded, and wars and different people have reigned there, but Jerusalem's with us to this day. Not Nineveh, not Babylon. So the Lord makes a full end. Let me summarize by just suggesting Assyria, Nineveh, pictures the world in its various aspects, financial, military, political, social, religious, and yet the Lord's vengeance, his day of wrath, will be the Armageddon trouble. He does not acquit the guilty. God's justice is exact, and his whirlwind pictures the final worldwide destruction. All the mountains, hills, and the earth all fade away. All the world, it's universal anarchy. Yet, for those who practice righteousness, the Lord will be a stronghold and a safe haven. The flood of truth will remove all the vestiges of ignorance and superstition and error, and the Lord will make an utter end of iniquity. It will not arise a second time. In the first chapter, verse 10, there seems to be an allusion to the thorny scroll rolling together. The thorny scroll reminding us of Isaiah 34, of the Protestant and Catholic cooperation. they're thorny in that they will not become one great church. No, but two portions of the Christian world that cooperate together out of a need of necessity, sensing their own weakness, and that confederacy just leads to their destruction. With this, we don't want to take a chance of intruding any on Brother Ed's time. We'll leave it here only to say that the Lord is not only observing what takes place in Israel and also amongst His covenanted people, but the Lord is observing what is going on amongst the heathen, amongst the rest of the world. We learned that in Jonah, and we've learned that again in Nahum, that the Lord is keeping a careful balance.
Thank you, Brother Rick. That was very exciting, and that's not all. We have the book of Habakkuk, the kind of basis. I'm kind of juggling and doing two things at once here for Brother Ed. But, one of the most important books for the brethren, and all we have to do is look at the chart and we realize what's coming up. Brother Ed?
Good afternoon, brethren. More than anyone else, I wish Brother Ken was here. But what we'd like to do is share with you some of the excitement of the book of Habakkuk. And what we'd like to do is basically divide this remarks into three basic areas. One is the historical part of Habakkuk. Two, we're taking a little different approach than what the brethren have done, is just hit some of the highlights of the scriptures in Habakkuk. But what we'd like to do is focus in, have a focus scripture, and use the bulk of our remarks in that. And within that focus scripture, we'd like to go into some key phrases. So what we've done is gone back to the ancients, use some of the notes that some of the brethren have gone before us, and from our historical remarks, we'd like to use Brother Megason's notes, rely on his wisdom. And this is found in his notes. And I'd like to quote from Brother Megason. It says, "Next to Isaiah, Habakkuk is the most powerful evangelist amongst the prophets," which was a real surprise to me. I didn't realize. And when you read the book of Habakkuk, he is powerful, dynamic, and very forceful. And he has given us this scripture that we know so well. And it seems from the prophecy that Habakkuk prophesied during the reign of Jehoiakim, basically between 628 to 617 BC. I found this very interesting, that he was probably the director of the musical services at the temple during the days of Jehoiakim, just before Babylon came in. So he was a musician, which seems kind of out of character. We had a shepherd, now we have a musician as a prophet. And his name comes from the root meaning to embrace, which is a very beautiful. And he might have known Ezekiel and Daniel as he was a little boy. So again, we see a lot of the prophets overlapping. According to Brother Megason, there is nothing whatever is known about his life. He comes on the scene delivering his prophecy, common his faith and his message. He was essentially a prophet of faith, and this is found in, we'll discuss this a little bit more in second chapter in verse 4, and this is a very important point, and Apostle Paul quotes from Habakkuk. And this is the great doctrine, it's justification by faith. Very important to us. His confidence in God and his holiness and justice despite apparent evil that was going on. This is found in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And his steadfast belief that God would preserve his standing on the watch and reveal his plan, reveal to him his plans. This is in second chapter, verse 1. And his plea to God that God would preserve alive his works with his people in the intervening years between the early and latter fulfillments of chapter 3, verse 2, in his willingness to rest in death until the same of Israel's deliverance and glory at the end of the world, and found in, brings this out in chapter 3, verse 16, in his determination to honor and the praise of his Lord despite the utter failure of the apparent failure of the promises. This is found in chapter 3, verse 17. Some of the highlight points of the scriptures, this is taken from reprint article 622. As we mentioned in Habakkuk 1, verses 12 and 13, Habakkuk brings out the God's holiness and justice. In verses 2, or chapter 2, verses 6, 9, 12, 15, and 19, it's his judgments against the Chaldeans or against the Babylonians. Here again, we have the same theme of judgments. And I know you know verse 14 of chapter 2 well. It comes from Habakkuk. And it says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, or with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." We know that scripture. That comes from Habakkuk. Also, in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he records the vision. He gives us hope. In chapter 4, or chapter 2, verse 4, he gives us that foundation scripture of the just shall live by his faith. And then in chapter 3, as an continuing overview, Habakkuk gives a prayer. And it's the coming trouble upon the world during the days of the Lord. From the Lord's standpoint, showing whose power really shakes the kingdoms and will bring in everlasting righteousness. So again, we see this concept of judgment and then blessing. But what we'd like to do now is spend some time. The key verses we'd like to focus in on is chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. You know these verses. But it says, "And I will stand on my guard, or I will stand my guard apost, to station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, and I will reply when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, Record the vision, describe it on tables, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for appointed time. It hastens towards the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, it will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." This reading is all from the New American Standard Version. The key phrase we'd like to home in on, first of all, is watchmen. We're watchmen. Put yourself on the walls. You are a watchman overlooking the field. And turn with me to Ezekiel 3, verse 17. This was real thrilling. "My son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me." So God's appointed us as watchmen. In addition to that, turn with me to Isaiah 52, verse 8. "Listen, your watchmen will lift up their voices. They will shout joyfully together, for they will see with their eyes when the Lord restores Zion." This is part of the vision that we've been given. And in chapter 58, verse 1, "Cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgressions and to the house of Jacob their sins." But the point we'd like to emphasize on this, cry loudly and do not hold back, like what Brother John brought out earlier, and what Brother Rick brought out, raise your trumpets. You have a joyful noise. Turn with me again, that joyful noise in Isaiah 62, verse 10. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, and lift up a standard over the people. Because of this vision that we've been given, we are able to lift up a high standard, say, this is the way to go. And then there's a quote in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8, if the trumpet don't give an unclear, or gives an unclear sound, who can be prepared for the battle? By heralding, by having this vision, by having this body of truth that we've been given, we're able to set ourselves up on the wall and declare this message. This is the way to go. And there's a beautiful quote from the first volume, page 349. It's the pastor's concluding thoughts. It's very powerful. And it says, whoever comes in contact with the truth, realizing its character, has thereby a responsibility reference to it. It must be either received and acted upon or rejected and despised. To ignore it does not release from responsibility. If we accept it, we will have a responsibility toward it also, because it is for all the household of faith, and each one receiving it must dispense it. The truth that we have is not just for ourselves. We have a vision. We have a hope. We have a direction. And if you talk to your neighbors, they don't. Especially when in the light of what we're seeing in the news. 401ks going whatever they were. I might be out of a job come tomorrow morning. I don't know if I'm getting on an airplane, if I'm going to land. We have a vision. We have hope. We have direction. Give the world hope. Give them a sense of why things are going on the way they are. Why the permission of evil. We know what's coming on. We know what direction the world's headed, but we also know the outcome. Because our feet have been set on solid ground, because we have this vision within us, we can share this. There's a beautiful, and what is this vision? This scripture has become more and more precious. Turn with me to Jeremiah 6. Verses 16 and 17. You know the. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. And you shall find rest for your souls. And they shall say, and we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. We have been given the ancient paths. This precious truth. Turn with me to, you know the scripture, Acts 3:19. That's our vision. You know that. In Revelation 15, verse 3, what is this vision? It's the song of Moses and the Lamb. Ransom and restitution. That's our vision. This vision also is spoken as in Jude 3. It's the faith once delivered to the saints. This vision that we have is the same that was delivered to Father Abraham, given to Moses, passed down through the prophets, given to Jesus, given to the apostles, come down to our day, Revelation 3:20. We've been given a meal. It's the same vision, the same meal that has been given all through since Father Abraham. In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is our vision, from paradise lost to paradise restored. Bringing the world of mankind up from plane R up to plane N. For us personally, going from N to plane K. Our vision sees this world falling apart, especially in the harvest. But also our vision and our faith reaches out and says, it's not the end of it, because We have a whole millennial age before us. We have set our feet on Mount Pisgah. We see out before us the promised land, the golden age that the world of mankind's been looking for and wanting. We have that vision. We have that hope. Share it with the world, because it's just not for us. Give the world hope. There's another little phrase in here. It says, at the appointed time. Another familiar scripture is in Daniel 12:12. Turn with me there. You know that scripture. Oh, the blessedness of him that waiteth to the 1335 days. This blessing that we have since our return, Lord, it gives a reason, it gives an explanation of what's going on. Our King is taking control. Nothing happens by chance. There's a reason why, where it's going, and where it's headed. Turn with me to Hosea. There's a beautiful scripture. Hosea 14, verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know him. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteousness and the righteous will walk in them. Discern, whoever is discerning, let him know the ways of the Lord, for they are right. At the appointed time, we have hope. Give the world hope. Then that phrase, tarry. Here we are, 120 years plus into the millennial age. 120 years into the harvest. We're still waiting. How long? That's been, a lot of us probably wonder the same thing. How long before the church is finally completed? But the point is, though it seemed to tarry, it doesn't. It doesn't. That word tarry, I'm not even going to attempt how to say the Hebrew word, but it's to question or to hesitate. The word, Hebrew word for wait means to loiter. Brother Magison makes the comment, it says, though it linger, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not fail to come. This is the test of time is very difficult, because we want it now. We see, we know what the promises are. We want to get over our sacrifices. We want to go home. We want to be with our Lord. We want this crazy world to end. But the test of time is probably very difficult, because it's not our time, it's our Heavenly Father's time. He's in control. He's watching. He's overruling. Brother John shared a precious scripture. Turn with me to Ezekiel 12, 21, verses 21 and 22. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are long and the vision fails, or in every vision fails. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease, so that they will no longer use it as a proverb in Israel, but tell them, the day draws near as well as the fulfillment of every vision. The days draw near as well as the fulfillment of every vision. Remember, our Father is one of order. He does everything on time. That's what we learned from our second volumes. Our God is a God of order and timing. But our responsibility is to have faith in those promises and in the Lord's arrangements and the Lord's time, not ours. We can do all we want, but it's only the kingdom's going to get here when our Father wants it. we have a precious promise. Turn with me. Because a lot of times it may be discouraging. We go on fighting. We go on struggling. And like the ancients of old, they said, how long, O Lord? How long? As it speaks in Revelation. Turn with me to Psalms 27, verse 14. This is a manna text also that we had. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait on the Lord. The pastor's comments are, this is taken from January 4th manna, if we can remember back that far. It says, the time is an important element in all of the Lord's plans. We are not, therefore, to be disappointed when the test of endurance is applied, while the blessings we crave tarry long. God took time to frame the world and to fit it for human habitation, time to give the world the necessary experiences with evil, time to prepare for the advent of Christ as the world's Redeemer, time for the preparation of the church to share in His glorious reign, and time must be allowed for the shaping and adjusting of the individual affairs of His people. God has not forgotten when the answers to our prayers seem to tarry long. He who heeds the sparrows fall and numbers the very heads of our head is not indifferent to the faintest call or the smallest necessity of the humblest child. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage. As we get deeper into the harvest, I'm sure times are going to get more and more difficult. But we have this promise that by waiting on the Lord, everything will work out. Turn with me to Isaiah 40, another scripture promise along this line. This one I'm sure you're very familiar with. Isaiah 40, 29 through 31. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he might increase power. Though the youth grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up like wings like eagles. They will run and not be tired. They will walk and not become weary. A precious promise that we have. By applying, by patiently waiting, relying on the Lord through this test of time, that we have the strength that our Heavenly Father will give us to get through the necessary experiences. As we go through, remember, we are appointed as watchmen. We will lift up our voices unto Zion. We will raise our voices like a trumpet. We will lift up a standard for the people. We will carry on this vision that we have. And that one phrase in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by his faith. What's faith but a system of gospel truth? This privilege that we have of knowing this truth, that we're able to walk by faith. We have a vision. We're not walking blindly like the rest of the world, like our neighbors. But our feet have been set on solid ground, that we're able to run. We have this vision before us. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. Paul, this is where Paul quotes it from. Chapter 10, verses 36 through 39. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but we are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We live our faith daily by walking in harmony with our Heavenly Father's will. By taking this vision and making it an intricate part of our daily lives. Make it real. Turn with me to Ephesians 6. You know these scriptures. Six 13 through 17. You know these. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with a preparation for the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you are able to resist the flaming missiles of the evil one. Taking this faith in our everyday daily practices, and by having this vision, this truth, will enable us to fight the good fight of faith. This gives us the breastplate of righteousness, this vision, this faith. So it's a guard against our hearts. Guard your heart with all diligence. And it gives us the shod your feet with a preparation for the gospel of peace. We run to share and witness this truth that we have, this vision that we have. Take this shield of faith and be able to fight the evil one, Satan. And as we know, as we get closer to the end, the full completion of the church, the adversary is going to be more active, more diligent to go after the church. But by keeping this body of truth, by living our faith and being faithful to the vision that we've been given, by the Lord's assisting grace, we will be able to come off conquerors and be counted one of the faithful ones. Turn with me back to Habakkuk. Habakkuk finishes his book in verses 16, 17, 18, and 19. We'd like to read this. It says, I heard in my inmost parts trembling, at the sound of my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the days of distress. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no fruit, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there will be no cattle in the stalls. Habakkuk's response was, it seems pretty desolate, pretty discouraging. Though Israel will not be in full bloom, though the church is gone, and the ancient worthies, where are they? But in verse 18, Habakkuk's response and encouragement, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He has made my feet like hind's feet and makes me walk in high places. It's by having this body of truth that we're able to walk in high places. We walk amongst the mountaintops. We're the mountain goats, up on the edge, up in the highest parts. And what do we see when we look out? Do we see difficulty? Yeah. But we see the good from it. We see men's hearts failing them for fear coming upon this world. But what do you see? Lift up your heads, for deliverance is close. Rejoice in the truth that we have. Rejoice in this vision that we have. It's the same vision that was given to Father Abraham, passed down to us. It's our heritage. Hold fast to the truth.
Thank you, Brother Ed. We certainly appreciate Habakkuk's advice that Brother Ed brought out, especially in that those verses 17 and 18 at the end, that when all seems to go wrong and all seems to be against us, that we tend to be like those that he was speaking about, that after impatience with time, they just give up and their hearts turn towards evil. But isn't that what the Lord is looking for? He's looking for, as he says in verse 1, chapter 13, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil. With the test of time, could he prove us to be too pure to approve evil? We hope so. And that's the important issue. Let's see, I chose a hymn and I forgotten the number. I think it was 318 that was chosen for the closing. 318, the first and the last verse. And then we have a short announcement. If you're like me, these kind of talks make me hungry for truth, but also just hungry, and then you get directions for where to go get food for your bodies next.
Before thee, thankful that you have set our feet on solid ground, that you have allowed us to see the vision of thy completed kingdom. We thank thee for the truth that you have given us and its sanctifying influences in our lives. We thank thee for the remarks and the blessings that you have provided for us this day. Guide us and direct us so that we may be strengthened and encouraged and fight the good fight of faith, and that we may be faithful in proclaiming your truth. Guide us and direct us according to this. Be with us during this supper time and guide our conversation so that we may uplift and encourage one another. But we also ask that you strengthen and bless the Riba family at this time.
be close to them and comfort them. And Father, we long for thy kingdom and its righteousness. And we pray for us.